So it's obvious when we read the three accounts that they pick and choose where and when to put certain things that happened in the life of Jesus. And they do this for a purpose. They're explaining something that they want the readers to understand, and it fits to put, as Matthew does, the parables together into a large collection, whereas Luke has the parables spread out a little bit more, whereas Mark barely even touches on the parables. But we are to understand that the authors, even moved by the Holy Spirit, were doing a specific thing. And it's not what we typically think of when we think of biographies today. It's not that they were just trying to give the life of Jesus. They were trying to give the point of Jesus' life and what it meant to have the Messiah come and dwell among his people. It is interesting and beneficial for us to grab pieces and chunks and put them together as best we can. So this morning we go back to Mark. Jesus had gone back home. We're putting this together with what we've been reading before. He'd been out in his ministry. He'd been to that city of Nain where he'd risen the son of the widow from the dead, where he'd met the Gentile centurion who had shown a faith that even Israel had not possessed. He'd been asked questions by John's followers about what it meant for John to be in jail while Jesus was still preaching out in Galilee. Where was the fulfillment of the prophecies John had been preaching about for several years? And as we come into this portion, we see so much of the confusion and misunderstanding that exists in the hearts and minds of the people, people who even were flocking to Jesus. People who were coming to him to be healed and to receive wisdom and teaching from this man, still not quite sure who he is. Is he a great prophet? Is he the Messiah? Is he the one to come or another preparer of the one to come? What does this all mean? And so he preaches. He teaches about the kingdom of God, telling them that the kingdom of God is coming. He is showing that he is the one who was sent by God. He is the Messiah. And he is coming to fulfill the prophecies that John had preached and the other prophets before him had preached, but not exactly in the way people were expecting. And this misunderstanding is causing confusion. And even, as we read in this morning, even his own people, his family, are confused and not sure what to make out of all these things that are happening. Jesus, the brother that they grew up with. Right, Jesus, the son that Mary raised, even who had received a vision from an angel, not necessarily being around him since he was a little boy, was it enough for them to go, yep, he's the Messiah? There's still the question, is he a teacher? Is he just a teacher? Is he a great prophet? Is he the Son of God? How would we know? What would elevate somebody to that level of, oh, that's clearly the Son of God? Well, okay, fine, he's a great teacher. He's not like the scribes and Pharisees, but is that enough? He performs signs and wonders and miracles, but is that enough? Don't they continuously say, show us another one? Raising the dead, is that enough? Well, they will come to see when he is finally raised from the dead himself. He is not just a great teacher, a great prophet. He is also the one who can make atonement for his people. That is his mission. He's been sent to fulfill the prophecies that include the propitiation, the ransom being made to save his people from sin, not just from Roman oppression. So in the midst of this teaching and his traveling around and giving the word, the gospel, as he walks from town to town, he finally heads back home and there's a crowd again. They were so busy, it was so chaotic, it was so full of people, they didn't even have a chance to eat. Kind of get that impression of that's what it meant to go home again, right? You know, go get in here, let's relax for a minute before we head on out, let's take a shower, get some food in us, right? Didn't happen. The crowd was right there waiting. And when his family heard about it, they went out to seize him, to grab him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. Notice how it words that. When they, his family, heard about it. Shouldn't it say, when they saw what was happening? What, weren't they with him? Weren't they following Jesus around with all these other people? And if not, why not? Maybe the family, you know, had been following Jesus. Sure, they were following Jesus, but they had to take a break. Maybe it was harvest season. Maybe they had to take up some family matters, right? But all of them, all his brothers, even his mother? Or perhaps they were frustrated with him. Why are you still going around all these places out here in Galilee? Don't you know you have to take advantage of all this fame and head to the temple? You need to announce yourself to the Sanhedrin right now, Jesus. The time is right. We read this in the Gospel of John. When his brothers are like, you need to come up with us. And Jesus said, no, it's not my time. It's not my way. Or perhaps they were not really interested. Perhaps they didn't even believe in Jesus, in what he was doing. It wouldn't be the first time that brothers of one of God's chosen instruments were not happy about the arrangement, right? As we read in Genesis, Cain and Abel. Cain slaughtering his brother out of envy and jealousy and hatred because God had approved of Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's. Ishmael finally being kicked out of the camp because he was mocking the chosen son, Isaac. And again, the brothers of Joseph hating him, even going so far as to desiring to kill him because he was favored by Jacob. Now, even the parents are influenced by things like this, right? Jacob was offended by the dream that Joseph told him. What? Now I'm going to bow to you also? And what about Mary? Why was Mary outside of that room where he was teaching? Was she also among those who had come to get him? Which implies she wasn't already with him. Or maybe if she was one of his followers at this time, it would still appear that she might have sent for his brothers to come. Come help me get this situation under control. Jesus doesn't seem to know what he's doing. He's out of his mind. Now, that doesn't mean crazy or insane. Right? We use it all the time. We use it when we don't understand how to interpret someone's actions, right? Are you crazy? You can't drink a six-pack of Coke right before bed and expect to get up early the next morning. What do you mean you spent all your savings on a new car? Your old one was fine. Are you nuts? It may not be this expression of insanity, but it is certainly an expression of disapproval. What do you think you're doing? I would never do things like that. When they heard it, heard what? That the crowd had gathered again? There he goes, big old huge crowds following him, drawing attention to himself. Were they afraid of what kind of reprisals were going to happen? As the Romans heard about this man who was gathering people to himself constantly, that's going to cause some problems sooner or later. Or that they heard he was doing it the wrong way. Again, that expectation that we read about his brothers in the Gospel of John. This is the way to do it, Jesus. Come with us to the Jerusalem, to the festival where everybody's going to be around and stake your claim right in front of everybody, in front of the Sanhedrin and everybody. Or were they hearing all the things that are being said about him? He has a demon. Now, we're not even going to get into that part this sermon. We'll go back to that a little bit later. But they'd heard that. They heard, obviously, they heard the questions. Is he the Messiah? Is this the chosen one? Or did they hear that he couldn't even eat a meal in peace? Jesus, you got to get some control over this situation. What are you doing? No one with a good plan surrounds himself with all this chaos. Don't you hear what the religious leaders who came all the way from Jerusalem, where you should be headed, hint, hint, are saying about you? You're going to ruin your reputation, Jesus, before this even gets started. We don't get you. Jesus, come back home. Let's get this figured out. Now we know, according to the Gospels and what James says and what we read about Jesus' brothers, that they struggled with belief at first. His brothers didn't believe him until later. Kind of like Joseph's brothers, huh? We're going to bow before you. And Mary, Jesus, mother of Jesus, it says she treasured these things in her heart, but she's still a human mother who cares about her son's well-being. And like the rest of us fallen sinners, she would have been inclined to judge things according to the flesh. My son needs some rest. He needs to eat. He's going to get hurt if he keeps doing things this way. Yeah, Mary, he will get hurt. The prophets told us he would come and be hurt. Hear what Isaiah says about her son. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken. He was cursed by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace was laid. And with his wounds we are healed. Although we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, Mary, your son came to do these things exactly according to the will of his father. And you're worried about him burning out? Worried about him not getting enough sleep at night? If he's going to get enough food? So there's a reason that Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness that 40 days, that he told Satan that what he needed was not bread to eat, but the very words of God he had to depend on for his sustenance. He needed far more than bread for the body to keep him moving towards the cross that he had come to be crucified on. And yet they said he was possessed by Satan. Now maybe not his family, maybe they didn't believe that, but they were certainly influenced by what others were saying about him. There's no other way to interpret this. Jesus' mother and his brothers, his own family, were behaving more like the Pharisees than like his own disciples. His own flesh and blood did not believe him, at least not yet. Just like Joseph's brothers and his father, it was going to take a work of God to open their eyes to the truth. But we know how it turned out, don't we? I mean, Joseph's brothers did. Jacob himself bowed before his son, and he saved them during that time of famine. What you intended for evil, he says, the Lord intended for good. It will be the same with Jesus and his family. Jesus is also the Savior of his family. What the world intended for evil, killing the very Son of God, the Lord intended for good. Now, instead of going into the next part where we talk about the Pharisees and what Jesus responds when they accuse him of being possessed by a demon, I want to go to Luke this morning and talk about where we left off last week, chapter 8, verse 1, because this also, Luke has a very interesting connection here to Mark. He also creates this deliberate contrast between the attitude of his biological family, his mother and his brothers, and his spiritual family. So Luke begins here saying, "Soon afterward, he went through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means." And Luke will go into a chunk of the parables, and then he will end that section with what Mark ended this section with, when the brother and the mothers come to get him. And he says, "Who? Who is my mother and brothers?" So they both do this thing, okay? In Luke, though, he takes this opportunity after going through the centurion and the widow and the way faith reveals itself in the lives of people who are going to believe in Jesus differently than what would have been expected. He takes this opportunity to talk like this. Jesus is teaching and preaching the good news, and his followers, his 12, are with him, and these women are following him as well. Not just following him, but providing out of their means for him. Now, this Luke is very interested in testimony, right? Collecting evidence to support the veracity of the claims that Jesus was the Son of God. Including women into that account would have made it a lesser account. Why throw a bunch of women into the account when nobody believed women? Women weren't allowed to testify in court. And yet, Luke is talking about them, including them in this account. I mean, they were following Jesus, the teacher. Rabbis refused to teach women in those days. And it wasn't just women, right? It was women like Mary from Magdala, which is where she came from, and Luke points that out to separate her from Mother Mary, from Mary Lazarus' sister. Because she's introduced this way, she's probably not the woman that was washing his feet at the banquet that we read about last week. She had been delivered from a horrible demonic affliction. We don't know what it was. We don't know why, although lots of people speculate about who she was to be possessed by seven demons. She must have been a really bad one, but that's us, right? Always looking to judge others. But she was part of this group. She was known for who she was in this way. Calvin makes a point of saying why. What's the purpose of throwing this in there? Calvin says, to be associated with such persons might be thought dishonorable. For what could be more unworthy of the Son of God than to lead about with him women who were marked with infamy? But this reminds us more clearly of our own crimes with which we were loaded with before we believed. It's not because the church which he elected was found by him already to be without spot or blemish, but that he cleansed it with his blood and made it pure and fair. Why did she follow Jesus? Because she had been cleansed and made pure by the work of Jesus. He had driven out these demons that she was afflicted with. She followed him out of love and gratitude. And as I said before, not just supporting, but following. Women of means, providing financially for his ministry. I mean, the cost of food for Jesus and 12 apostles would not have been small. And this is common practice of the day. Widows of means could become patrons of good teachers, philosophers, even Pharisees. And this is where we get that idea of Jesus, and later we'll read of him warning against those Pharisees who rob widows, as in talking them into getting their money for themselves. Or as Paul, who warns about those men who will go into widows' houses and attempt to deceive them. These women followed the one who had healed them, whose eyes had been opened to see him as more than just another rabbi. They were among those who listened to him teach about the kingdom of God. Joanna, a wife of an important servant, she no doubt left a vacuum in her home, leaving others to take care of it. She may have been a mother herself, but it was more important for her to follow Jesus. A stark contrast to those who say in another place, I'll follow you, Jesus, but first let me go and take care of some business. These women serve as an example to the church. The kingdom is open to all who hear the summons, to Jews and to Gentiles, to slaves and to free, to men and to women. We are all one in Christ. We are all one family, his body. All who are loved by the Father are adopted by the Father. They're children of God, and therefore family with Jesus. And this creates another contrast between the spiritual family of Christ and his earthly family. Where it says, and his mother and his brother came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called for him. The crowd was sitting around him, and they said, hey, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And he answered, who are my mother and brothers? And looking about at those around him, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. So Mark, Matthew, and Luke all have this account. Mark precedes it with what we read about they came to get him because they were saying he was out of his mind. Matthew and Luke don't have that part, but by the way they put it in their structure, we can infer that they're using it. Why did they come get him? Mark tells us why. Because he wasn't doing things right. They're like, this guy's nuts, we need to fix this. So Luke borrows that emphasis from Mark, while applying his own way into this point being made by talking about the women and the followers of Jesus who were following him and supporting his ministry in contrast to his own family. His own family came looking for him because of what they heard was going on, which is interrupted by the part about him being accused of having a demon in Matthew and in Mark. But in Luke, it's interrupted by these parables. So they finally find him. Surrounded by a crowd as usual. It's not like they can show him their ID badges. Excuse me, can we get in? I'm one of his brothers, you know, because it's too crowded. So naturally, they expect him to come out to them. Hey, Jesus, your mom's outside with your brothers. They want to talk to you. Now, obviously, the expectation of a good son is underlying this scene. Of course, he should respond to that. Oh, my mom, the respect that you give to your parents in that society. But he's not merely a good son to her, is he? He's the perfect Son of God. And right now, he's busy doing what he was sent here to do. He's proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom to these people. This is what Luke breaks the section up by. He's preaching the parables when they come looking for him. In other words, he's busy teaching what becomes a huge chunk of the gospel accounts because of their importance, and he's interrupted. You can imagine someone tugging at his sleeve or waving at him from the side of the room trying to get his attention. Hey, Jesus, they want you outside. Like they expected him to be like, sorry, folks, my mom's here. Let me stop talking about the goodness and mercy of God and go see what she wants. He knew what they were doing, why they were coming for him, coming to rescue him from his chaotic mess he'd somehow gotten sucked into the middle of. Can't even eat. But you see the irony here? It's like they thought he needed them to save him. Wow. Imagine their attitudes later, as their eyes were opened. Imagine them sitting around talking about this. It's not like they can forget about what happened here, right? It's in all three gospel accounts. Imagine them joking about it after their brother ascended from the grave and went to sit at his Father's throne in heaven. Well, James said we should go get him and take him to Jerusalem. No, it was Mom. She was just worried about him getting enough to eat. And here they are, locked into the three gospel accounts for all to see. That's what happens when we try to take the wheel, right? When we try to conform our circumstances to match our expectations of the way we think things should be. And when we do that, we always risk running against the grain of the will of our Creator. Against the author of the story that we so arrogantly call my life, as if it belongs to us. You know what happens when you run your finger against the grain of some rough wood, right? You get splinters. Or it gets written down by three of the four gospel accounts for everyone to remember later. But Jesus, perfect teacher, takes advantage of this interruption, turning it into yet another teachable moment. Who are my mother and brothers? Looking around the room, where are they? Are they here? Are they sitting here among you? Are my own flesh and blood sitting here listening to the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom? Listening joyfully to the declaration of the good news that I've been sent to proclaim? Mom? Oh, wait. They are here. You are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. You are right where you should be, listening to and doing the will of my Father in heaven by believing and supporting and rejoicing in the presence of the one sent by God to save his people from their sins and unbelief. Blessed be all who follow, like the woman and the 12, and those who came to hear the word. Blessed be those who have the ears to hear and the eyes to see Jesus is who he claimed to be, not just the Son of Mary, but the very Son of God. And so we see family ties matter, just not always in the way we like to think. You see, we are either children of Adam or we are the children of God. All of us belong to one or the other. There is no third family. We belong to Adam. We're born from his loins, right? Born under the curse of the broken covenant to which we contribute daily, not our good works, but our selfish and sinful works. And all the while, the debt accrues, stacks up day after day, sin after sin, until that final day when the Creator comes to collect on the debt that he has allowed to build up for so long. Or we belong to Christ, born again from the Holy Spirit, born under a new and better covenant to which we contribute daily, not our foul and selfish deeds of the flesh, but our good works that he prepared in advance that we should do. You will know them by their fruit, right? Because we will bear that good fruit, the fruit of the family of Christ. No longer will the debt of our father Adam be held against us, not even our own debt, because Jesus, our older brother, has paid the debt himself, paying for our sins with his own life, which the Father was pleased to accept in our place. It's not like we deserve it, right? Even his own flesh and blood did not deserve it. How much less do we? But instead, against all human expectations of how debt and repayment, of how justice works, we find that we've been shown mercy. It's by grace we've been saved, through belief in the Son. Because we can now see Him for who He is, since we've been granted the gift of faith, we've been chosen to become adopted children, co-heirs with the only natural Son, Jesus Himself. Because of what the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have done for us according to the will of God. Yes, we have been like Jesus' own unbelieving family members, right? We have been like Joseph's own flesh and blood. We know what kind of envy, what kind of doubt, even hatred the human heart is capable of manifesting towards those special someones. We prefer to be the special one, don't we? We prefer the love and the attention. And we deserve the consequence of what that kind of self-centeredness produces. Envy, lust, jealousy, hatred, strife, and ultimately, judgment. But, beloved, we've heard the good news. That God has sent His Son into the world to save sinners from their own self-destruction. He has sent His Spirit into the world to adopt a family, to create a new and better family than the one produced by Adam and Eve. And He has done this through His Son, so that all who believe in Him will not perish in their sins, but will instead receive the gift of life. All who receive the gift of adoption are united to Christ. His life becomes our life. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. His broken body and shed blood become our payment for sin, our atonement. What an amazing and glorious plan of redemption this is. It's unexpected, right? It's undeserved. But since we have received it, since we have been united to our Savior and we've received the gift of new life, since we have the Holy Spirit Himself as a guarantee of all the benefits to come in this life through sanctification and in the next through full fellowship with our Maker, where we'll finally be able to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever as He always intended. Since these things are for us and in us, then let us live our lives in gratitude, more like the women who followed Him than His own family. Let us express our thankfulness by hearing and doing the will of our Father in heaven, not in fear, but in love, not in expectation of earning a reward, but because we have been given the reward with so much more to come. Let us follow Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. Amen.